You have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. I know y'all are looking at these Christmas passages that we're going to, and you're thinking, what in the world is he doing? Genesis, that's not where Christmas is, but it is. Christmas is a beautiful time of year, right? I mean, you came in last week and everything's decorated. The world is dressed in lights, wrapped in paper, and unfortunately sprinkled with glitter. But beneath all the glitter runs an ache that has been present for centuries, the longing for a ruler who is good, just, strong, and kind, the longing for a king who will finally put the world right. Every election cycle reminds us how desperately we want that. Every headline about corruption, about war and brokenness shouts it. Christmas does not ignore that ache. Christmas answers it. That night in Bethlehem, the longed for ruler was born. But long before that night in Bethlehem, Jacob, before he died, gathered his 12 sons around him. And he said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." When he got to his fourthborn son, Judah, the words that came were not just a family blessing. They were filled with messianic hope that would burn throughout the centuries. Listen to what Jacob said as we look at our passage together. Starting in Genesis 49, verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." This is one of the oldest messianic prophecies in all of Scripture, spoken roughly 1,800 years before Jesus was born. And at Christmas, we discover that the baby in the manger is the final, perfect fulfillment of Jacob's ancient blessing. So Christmas is the arrival of the ruler every human heart has always longed for. So let's walk through our passage together and learn about this ruler. But first, let's pray. Father, we pray now that as we go through this passage, that you would speak to us. Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit is with us, that your Holy Spirit is in this place, and that if we are your children, that your Holy Spirit is within us. So God, I pray that you would open our minds, our hearts to hear what he would have to say to us this morning. God, I pray that as we walk through this passage, that is what is said, what is brought forth, God, is your word. Lord, help me not to speak anything that you would have me not to say, but to only say what it is you want me to say, so that your word is clearly understood, because it is your word that changes hearts and lives. So God, help us to understand this passage, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." This ruler who was going to come would be one who is worthy of praise. See, the name Judah means praise. Amen. And we see this when Leah names him. There's a little part there where Leah has four sons back to back, and she names them and kind of gives you a meaning of their names. When she gets to Judah, she says, and the Bible says, and she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. So from the beginning, God inscribed worship into the lineage of the coming ruler, that their line would be named after a guy whose name means praise. So the coming ruler would come from a line, and he would then become the focal point of all human praise. However, this prophecy, at least to some extent, concerns Judah. But looking at Judah, we realize that he was a deeply flawed man, not very worthy of praise. Remember that he was the one who suggested that they sell Joseph into slavery. Granted, he did save Joseph's life, right? They were going to kill Joseph, but I think it's less than heroic that he suggested selling him instead of just letting him go. If he was a true hero in the story, he would have saved him all together. He also failed to keep a promise to his daughter-in-law Tamar, and later slept with her, thinking that she was a prostitute, having a child with her. And you say, "Richard, that's horrible." It is, but guess what? It's through that line that Jesus came. We sing a song at Christmas time. I don't know if y'all have ever heard it or listened to it, but there's a Christmas music thing. It's called, Andrew Peterson does it. It's called "Behold the Lamb of God." Yes. And one of his songs is Matthew's Begats. And he just sings through literally the scripture in Matthew chapter 1, of Abraham had Isaac, Isaac he had Jacob, Jacob he had Judah and his kin. Okay, nobody? All right. I'm going to sing it for y'all one Sunday so that y'all can know all the people. Judah, he had Perez and Zerah through Tamar. Okay? Tamar is his daughter-in-law. So anyway, all of that to say, Jesus redeemed even Judah's mistakes. Y'all are going to go home and listen to that now, aren't you? YouTube, Matthew's Begats, or Apple Music, Spotify, wherever you listen to music. Judah then was obviously not very much worthy of praise, right? He sells his brother into slavery. He has a baby with his daughter-in-law. It's just a big mess. And while there were descendants that would come that would be more praiseworthy, the only one who would be worthy of all praise is the ruler who would come. Because we look at people even like David. David, and people praised him, right? He was a man after God's own heart, but even David did things that weren't praiseworthy. The only one who could be worthy of all praise, who could fulfill this prophecy completely, would be the ruler who was to come. And that's good news for us. Right?
Amen.
Because God chooses an unworthy line for this coming ruler who would be praised. Not because the descendants of Judah are worthy of praise, but because God takes what is unworthy and makes it into something lovely.
Amen.
This is why the first worshipers at the manger were shepherds. These were ceremonially unclean outcasts that you wouldn't really think would be the first ones to worship the king. This is why the first Gentile worshipers were pagan astrologers. This is why you and I are here praising him, because the promised ruler came to save sinners like Judah, like the shepherds, like the wise men, and like us. He is the one alone
Amen.
Who is worthy of praise.
Amen.
See, Judah is a lion's cub, continuing in our passage, from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. The descendant of Judah, the ruler who was coming, would not only be worthy of our praise, our passage shows that he would also have unmatched strength and authority. You see, in the ancient Near East, the lion was the ultimate symbol of ferociousness and also the symbol of royalty. So this picture shows that no enemy, or animal, will be able to stand against him. because he is ferocious. When Revelation 5 shows heaven's throne room, John weeps because no one is worthy to open the scroll. Amen. Then one of the elders says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered." John turns expecting a roaring beast, and he sees a lamb standing as though slain. See, Jesus was born to die. He died to rise. He rose to reign. So the baby in the manger that we celebrate here at Christmas is the Lion on the throne in Revelation. "And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." So this prophecy is given to Judah, to the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes, if you will, and there is no king. So how is he going to be a ruler if there is no king? 10 generations after this prophecy is finally when Israel has a king, and that king that sits on the throne of Israel is a descendant of Judah named David. And from 600 years after David, a descendant of Judah sat on that throne. Some good, some bad, some in the middle. But then the Babylonians came, destroyed the temple, destroyed the palace, took over, brought people back to Babylon, and there was no king on the throne. And for centuries, that throne stood empty. Now, in between the time, right, between the time that Babylon came and Jesus came, there were uprisings, there were things that gave people hope, messianic hope. There was a family that tried to defeat the enemies that were around them and bring back the throne to Israel. But the throne stood empty. Now at the time of Jesus' birth, there was somebody on the throne. It was a puppet throne under the rule of Rome, and it was a guy named Herod who was not a descendant of Judah. And this began to lead the rabbis to ask, to wrestle with this question: what does it mean? You tell us in Genesis 49, this prophecy that was given to our father Israel about his son Judah, that the scepter will not depart, the ruler's staff will not depart from him. But it seems as if it has departed from us. And the Messiah is not here. He hasn't come. So there's nobody on the throne. The Messiah is not here. What's going on? But the scepter had not departed. It had simply passed from the lesser sons of Judah into the hands of the promised son of Judah, Jesus. See, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. And you say, well, but he had a father who was not his actual father, and he had his mother. Well, his mother biologically made him a descendant of Judah, because she was a descendant of Judah. And regardless of whether Joseph was his earthly father or not, he was not. But because he was his earthly father, it was through his line that Jesus's lineage would be given officially through the people of Israel. And guess what? He was in the royal line. So legally, he had a claim to the throne through Joseph, and biologically, he had a claim to the throne through Mary. He was of the tribe of Judah. So the scepter had not departed. It had only been waiting for its rightful owner. And again, we see that he is worthy of our praise. It says, until tribute comes to him. Now, I don't know what your version of scripture that you read says, but there are a few different translations of that verse. Or of that phrase, and it's a tricky phrase, but ultimately it means that he is the rightful ruler over all, and every knee will bow before him in worship. Amen. And because of that, because his strength and authority are unmatched, and because he rules over all and all will bow before him, he commands obedience. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It's been implied, but it is now said clearly that this ruler would not rule over the people of Israel alone. He would be a universal king. Isaiah 60 verse 3 says, "Nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." This ruler would be for all nations. So Christmas is the announcement that every nation, tribe, and tongue will one day bow the knee to this ruler, Jesus.
Amen.
And I want you to notice the word obedience. Mm-hmm. This is not mere awe and admiration. They're not bowing their knee before him just because he is great and awesome. When we see him in Scripture and how he is portrayed and people falling on their faces before him, it's not sentimental. This is surrender to him as Lord. See, this ruler demands, he deserves surrender. So Christmas is an invitation to us, but it is an invitation to bow. As the choir sang just a few moments ago, that song, "O Holy Night," what a great song, one of my favorite Christmas songs. But it proclaims, fall on your knees. When we meet this ruler and we see him for who he truly is, surrendering is the only reasonable response. But there's more to this ruler than simply being a warrior that defeats enemies with unmatched strength and authority, commanding obedience. He will be the one who restores paradise.
Amen.
Last week we saw paradise lost. Adam and Eve, sin, allow that into this world. Everything is broken. We had the first Christmas promise ever last week that the ruler is coming to stomp on the head, right? The Savior is coming to crush the head of the serpent to make things right. And here again we see that he is going to be the one, this promised one, is going to be the one who restores paradise. Notice what it says, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. This is absurd abundance. And now I know that when you look at this, this is most likely not how we would describe absurd abundance in our culture today. I don't know of too many people that talk about a rich person or a person who has a lot or a country that has a lot or whatever, and that would say, man, you should see them. They tie their donkeys to the grapevine. They wash their clothes in wine. They have really dark, his eyes are darker than wine and their teeth are whiter than milk. Now, some dentists might like to hear that. But the sense of this imagery that's being conveyed is that this is absurd abundance. Wine is a symbol of prosperity and blessing in the Bible. And it will be so plentiful that even the choicest vines will be put to such everyday use as tethering the animals of burden. So the vines will be so thick that they can hold a donkey. The donkey won't be able to rip it out. And wine will be as commonplace as water for washing. This is a reversal of that curse. This is the restoration of Eden. And we see this throughout Scripture. Isaiah 25, 6 promises that when death is swallowed up forever, when every tear is wiped from our eyes, there will be a feast of well-aged wine. And Revelation 19 shows the ruler coming on a white horse with his robe dipped in blood, as we saw in our passage, that his vesture was dipped in the blood or washed in the blood of grapes. And this ruler who comes in Revelation 19 is the King of Kings. So where Adam brought thorns and thistles, this ruler brings wine flowing like rivers. Absurd abundance. Where sin brought us shame and nakedness, he will clothe us in robes washed in white, as Revelation 7:14 says, in the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
Everything that we would ever want or need will be ours in this time of absurd abundance. So we may not say well-aged wine, we might say Coke Zero or water or whatever it is you like to drink. We might not wash our clothes in blood because that would just be weird. I don't see how that could get it clean. But the picture here from the Bible is that this is absurd abundance and it will be brought to us by our ruler. So as we saw last week in Genesis 3:15, Christmas is the beginning of the end of the curse, leading to a time of great abundance, brought to us by this ruler whose name is Jesus. You know, the world is still looking for a ruler who is good. Elections disappoint. Kings fail. Dictators rage. But we celebrate today the one ruler who is truly good.
Amen.
Jesus.
Yes.
See, Jesus is worthy of our praise.
Amen.
Jesus is strong enough to crush the enemy's head.
Yes.
Jesus is the rightful ruler over all, and he deserves our surrender and our obedience. Jesus is the one and the only one who can restore things to the way that they were before sin entered the picture. We celebrate Jesus. The one who was promised is the one who came on Christmas. The one that we celebrate his coming at Christmas. So what does this mean for you in your life? I would say that a very much needed application for us today is that we be very careful in whom we put our hope. If you're a Christian, put your hope in Jesus.
Amen.
Don't put your hope in politicians.
Come on.
Because they will disappoint.
Amen.
Do not put your hope in money because it's going to go away.
Amen.
Don't put your hope in yourself because you are going to break.
Amen.
Put your hope in Jesus.
Amen.
Maybe you're struggling this morning or this Christmas season to rest in the hope of our Savior. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing, and you can respond by confessing that to God and committing to resting in Him, knowing that He is the only one who will never disappoint you, He will never go away from you, and He will never break.
Amen.
And if you need to respond, I want to invite you to just come to the altar to pray, to confess, and make those things known before God. If you want someone to pray with you, our prayer team and I will be here at the front, and we'd love to pray with you. If you are not a Christian, you too can put your hope in Jesus. And I want you to know that all others will fail. The first step in finding hope in Jesus is receiving His gift of salvation. And to receive this free gift that Jesus offers, the Bible says that you need to call on the name of the Lord. Romans 10:9 very clearly says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Here's what that means. Confessing Jesus as Lord means that you recognize who He is. He is Lord over everything. But confessing Jesus as Lord also means that you recognize Him as your Lord.
Amen.
He's not just Lord over all. He's now yours. Believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead means that you accept that you are a sinner who is separated from God, and there is nothing that you can do to change that apart from Christ. It is trusting that Jesus' life was lived on your behalf, His sacrificial death on the cross was to bear your sin and the penalty of it, and that He is now alive, which vindicates the work that He did on your behalf. If you have not cried out to Jesus for salvation, and God's working in your heart this morning, bringing you to life, then confess and believe this morning. In a moment, when we stand and sing, you can come to Jesus for salvation. When the music starts, just come meet me here at the front. I want to pray with you and walk with you through the steps of giving your life to Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, as we look now at this time of response. As we move into this time, Lord, I pray that if there is anybody here who needs to respond, that they would be obedient to your word, be obedient to the leading of your Spirit, so that they would respond how you have taught us to in your word, or they would respond according to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And God, that if there is a believer who needs to do anything this morning, that they would make those decisions. If there is a person who does not believe in Jesus, that they would come to know him, put their hope and their trust and faith in him this morning. So God, as we sing now and we respond, I pray that you would move freely and powerfully in this place. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.